Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. And Lord, we are reminded from the very beginning of your scripture that when you spoke, the world was created. And Lord, we recognise this morning that when you speak, you create something afresh in us. And so, Father, our prayer this morning is that we would not just hear a sermon, but Lord, that we would experience the Holy Spirit come to us in such a way that you would form something new in us. Lord, it's our hope every Sunday that we come and are reminded afresh of your word and the speaking God who is present, who is risen and who is reigning amongst us. And so, Lord, will you come and do that for us this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning we are going to be focusing on the story of Jesus walking on the water. And I'm going to say something fairly outlandish. I believe that Jesus walked on the water. Quite impossible to believe, really, isn't it? Like, I don't think there were any sandbanks involved. I don't think this is a myth. I believe that Jesus walked on the water. More than that, I actually believe that Jesus was fully human, but also fully God. And I believe that Jesus was sent by the Father to dwell on our earth, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, to reconcile us back to the Father through his death on the cross, and that he rose again from the dead, and that one day he will return to establish a new heaven and a new earth. Quite an unfathomable thing to believe, isn't it? It's probably not the first thing that you'd say in your evangelism to people, is it? Guess what? Did you know Jesus walked on the water? It is really quite incredulous for people to believe. For some listeners, this will be like throwing diesel on the cultural fire against Christianity. How on earth could you possibly believe stuff like that? Let me go off on a tangent for a little bit before we actually get into the text itself, and we'll dabble in a little bit of apologetics, which is basically trying to bring some rational defence of the faith. Alvin Plantinga, an American Christian philosopher, said that people reject Christianity not because they've really examined its teaching and found them wanting, but because their culture gives a huge plausibility to believe a series of defeater beliefs they know are true. And since they are true, Christianity can't be true. And this is promoted by the media, through arts, through various experts with impressive credentials. The idea is that a defeater belief may be something as simple as there can be no God. And our whole culture in many ways is brought up and promoted in the media, the fact that there is actually no God. That's actually a myth of the past that we've matured now and we don't actually need to believe that. And so whenever you actually talk about our faith, the first thing that you are going to come against is this defeater belief that is entrenched in our culture that says there is no God, therefore what you are actually saying to me cannot possibly be true, that Jesus is God. If Jesus is to bring people to a saving faith in himself, one of the things that he's going to need to do is to cause people to doubt their own plausibility structure. That whole idea that there is no God. He's going to need to open the door to believe something, for them to believe something they once thought was unbelievable and implausible. That they might in some ways be opened up to a completely different reality. One way in which Tim Keller has done some work in this, in undermining one person's plausibility structure is looking at the example of natural selection. It's a defeater belief. The strong eating the weak. That's the way that we have evolved to be how we are. One of the problems with this theory for most people is that most human beings have a very high value of justice. When they see the rich oppressing the poor, they actually have a problem with that. And we might look back and step back and say, well, if you believe that we have evolved through the strong overcoming the weak, why then really would you have much of a problem with the fact that there are the rich and the powerful who are oppressing the weak in our world? And you just start knocking away at this plausibility structure that they have, and they recognise maybe actually there is some alternative reality into the way that they see the world that they may not necessarily have named yet. It shows that all of us actually do believe in God at the most basic level, but we are suppressing that knowledge, or many are suppressing that knowledge for their own convenience. The Christian view of God means that the world is not a product of violence or random disorder, but was created by a triune God to be a place of peace and community. So the root of all reality is not power and individual self-assertion, which is really the natural outworking of an idea that the strong eat the weak. But the real power in our world that holds the world together is love, sacrificial service for the common good. Blaise Pascal's point, the 17th century French theologian and mathematician, he says, "No one can prove there is a God or prove that there is not a God. So whatever you believe about God is just that, an act of faith. And everyone is betting his or her eternal destiny on that belief. Everyone is performing radical acts of faith, staking everything in their lives on their belief in God." So it's actually not that impossible to believe that Jesus walked on the water. And it's certainly not crazy, because everybody else in the world has their view of reality based on faith. But it is an alternative reality which opens us up to a world more real than we could ever imagine. Let's go back to the story. So the story we have in Mark is just after Jesus feeds the 5,000. So we have this great miraculous story where a small boy in John's version brings to the disciples 5 loaves and 2 fish, and the Lord miraculously feeds 5,000 people there, and a great image of the true shepherd who feeds his people. But things take a turn for the worse after this. They see something in Jesus that who may ultimately fulfill their own hopes for the world, their own hopes for liberation under their Roman oppressors, and they seek to make him king. Jesus is concerned about this because he's not going to be the type of king that they want. He's not going to be forced as to somebody that he isn't. The society have their own personal preference as to who Jesus is going to be for them. Maybe a good teacher, maybe as a great example, but certainly not God, judge and saviour. And so Jesus protects the church. He actually, in the beginning of this text, we read that he actually makes the disciples get into the boat. The sense is that the disciples themselves might actually be caught up in this furor to see that maybe Jesus is that political Messiah who's actually going to come and bring that liberation that they all desire. And Jesus, in some ways, standing and saying, he's saying to the church, "I don't want you to get carried away with what all the people what they say that I am and what I'm about to do." And he puts them in a boat and he forces them out into the sea. Almost in a sense, I'm not sure if you've got young children and they've been at the playground, they're trying to get your kids back in the car after the playground. It's a bit of a sense of this, that the disciples, really having no idea who Jesus is, are actually forced into the boat and actually pushed out into a sea of uncertainty. The image we have is of the church in a boat in the midst of a sea. One of the old terms in cathedrals is the central place in which the church gathers in a cathedral is called the nave. It's where, if this was a cathedral, where you'd be sitting would be in the nave. Nave is the Greek word that actually, or sorry, the Latin word that means boat. And so the idea, even the architects of the building of the churches, was this sense in which we have the church in the midst of a boat, in the midst of an uncertain sea, which is a picture of the church in the world. The church in the world can be like a boat in the sea with all the dangers and all the challenges that confront us. And we feel those challenges, don't we? But here we have the fledgling church pushed out into the open water and Jesus is nowhere to be seen. What's he up to? Has he been abandoned? Sorry, has he abandoned them to the forces of nature, to the evil circumstances in the world and its whims? It seems as though the separation of Jesus and the church, particularly for the disciples when they're in the boat and the waves are starting to pick up, seems stronger than ever. Well, what is Jesus doing? Well, Jesus is up on a mountain and he's praying to his Father. I wonder why Jesus didn't just go back into the boat with the disciples. It certainly would have been what the church preferred, what the disciples preferred. But maybe he recognised that his mission and their mission at this point was quite different. That he came to do something that they couldn't do, something of cosmic proportions, far beyond the disciples' own ability to understand. Mark seems to intensify the gap between Jesus and the human disciples at this point. They're out there in the ocean, straining at the oars. He's at peace on dry land, praying to his Father in heaven. You get the sense that there is something about this relationship between Jesus and the Father that not only is a real and life-giving relationship for Jesus, but you also get the sense that Jesus is actually in that communion with his Father, being prepared for a task. In the same way that it was really just Jesus and his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the same way it was Jesus alone on the cross. Jesus is becoming aware that his mission is for no one else other than himself. No one can join him in it. He alone with his Father through the Spirit. And he's praying even now, needing the power of the Holy Spirit for the task. But then in our text, the scene changes. He's given a vision of the church on the boat amid the waves and he prays for us. Did you know Jesus is praying for you right now? He's praying for the church in the midst of the storm and in the midst of the waves. He's praying that you would know him, praying that you would know his care, know the Father's cleansing love for you. And he's also praying that you'd be aware that he's actually not that far from us at all. Like those parents in the playground who will always have one eye on the children. So Jesus is praying to his Father on the mountain with his heart and an eye on us. This is the disciples' reality. Jesus kept his heart and his eye on them. But from their perspective, they were alone in the boat, straining at the oars. In our church, we've been celebrating this week with one of the Iranian refugees that has been coming to our church. He's been in detention for a year and a half, and just this week he was released. His wife was among our community and was constantly. They've got two young children as well, and we would pray and we would pray and we would pray, and it got to the point where she would come so wearied by the heartache of her husband not being able to be with them. And at that point, we'd just say, look, we're sort of run out of steam in our prayers in some ways. You just say, well, I don't know what the Lord's doing. I imagine for Fatima, it was very much like she was just straining at the oars in the boat, wondering what Jesus was up to. We see in the text that it wasn't until dawn that Jesus actually came out to the disciples in the boat. And yet he had this vision far earlier than that. And sometimes we wonder, Lord, why don't you just come and immediately rescue? Just pull us out of this trial and this difficulty that we find ourselves in. Lord, if you're a God that loves us, come and actually rescue us from straining at the oars, because it just seems like we're just not getting anywhere. And the Lord, passionate about his own purposes that the Father had called him to, sees us where we are, and he'll come at his right time. And he does, even though Jesus delays for the disciples. He came at the right time. You know, this is the second time that Jesus comes and rescues the disciples from a storm in a boat. In the first time, Jesus is actually in the boat and he's asleep. And he calms the winds and the waves, and disciples just look at him and they say, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Well, Jesus in this story in some ways is seeking to answer that question for them. There are three ways in which this story indicates that this is just not a good man, but this is God in their midst, God in human skin, who understands what it's like to be human, and he's come to rescue them. First way is that the very fact that Jesus walks on the water. In Job chapter 9, we saw Job getting to the point after all of his good life had been taken away from him, and he sees himself in some ways naked before God's own sovereign choice to do what he will. And he's at that point where he's saying, who am I to actually appeal before God? And Job says, how can a man be made right before God? There's no arbiter, no mediator. Only God is the one who can trample the waves of the sea. And here we have Mark showing us that Jesus himself has come trampling the waves of the sea. And in some way saying, yes, there is no mediator. No one is righteous before the Father. No one can give their own defence. But God himself will come into this situation, and he himself will be your mediator. And he is the one that actually will bring your defence before the Father by standing in your place. Jesus himself is God who tramples on the waves of the sea. We also saw in Job the passage that says, if he passed by, would I recognise him? In this text, Jesus is on the sea, and it's as though he's actually passing by the disciples on the water. It's not as though he's just going for a stroll, and the disciples happen to notice him and say, hey, we're over here. Jesus is the one, I think he was showing the disciples, in the same way that the Lord put Moses in the cleft of a rock and he actually passed by to reveal his own glory. So God is showing to human beings the full glory that he is the one that he would come and condescend and be a human being just like us. But he would be a human being in such a way that he would actually take our humanity and present it before the Father and have it crucified on the cross to take the full weight and judgment of human sin so that we might be actually set free and reconciled to the Father. For the church straining at the oars, this is what Jesus wants us to know. And finally, he speaks to the disciples straining at the oars and he says, do not be afraid, it is I. The phrase in Greek is ego eimi, which is the Greek transliteration of the word that God gave to Moses when Moses has said, who shall I say has sent me? And God says, I am has sent you. Not just another man, but I'm your saviour. I'm your God. I've come to you. That's why I'm not just going to be a king according to the old political rules of power. I will use my power of love, the self-giving power of love, to save you. When they saw him on the water, they were terrified and they thought he was a ghost. You know, I wonder sometimes whether we sometimes think that our faith in Jesus Christ is a bit like believing in a ghost. We live in a culture which, again, is really set against belief in Jesus. And sometimes very difficult to actually stand and know that Jesus himself is the one that comes to us and that he's true and real and that he loves us. Karl Barth, in writing on this passage, says, a Jesus who is not a real Jesus, but a figment of the religious imagination, the product of our own reactionary dreams, the mirage of our hopelessness and of our enthusiasm. A Jesus like this certainly may and must be feared, for this imaginary Jesus can only magnify the distress that we experience in our lives and in the church. We don't examine our hearts to find out who Jesus is. We don't test the validity of our own thinking as to determine if Jesus is who he says he is. We don't let our consciences determine whether God is true or not. We don't let the world tell us who Jesus is. So how can we know that this is not merely a ghost, but God in the flesh? That Jesus himself is speaking to us? Well, we let the word of God speak to us. And at the right time, he will address us. And he will say, do not be afraid. It is I. You can dare to count on the fact that it is I who is present amongst you. You may even dare to defy your fear and believe in me. You may take hold of me. And when we hear that you may, we have heard his voice. I, the real Jesus, stand before you, and you do not need to be afraid. And so Jesus climbed into the boat with the disciples, and the wind died down. Alan Ryden was a commercial fisherman. He was fishing in Alaska in 2007 when his boat, a 42-foot vessel, the Pacific Lady, capsized in the freezing seas. He was rescued after 10 hours in the water when a fishing boat came and rescued him. One of the first thoughts that came to his mind when he was in the water was a phrase that said, that he remembered from when he was at church. You shall live and not die. He knew this was a powerful statement and that he could believe in it, and he kept speaking it aloud, deciding to literally create an atmosphere of survival through his words. The first thing that came to mind in the light of my slim hopes, he writes, was that the Lord was certainly with me now and wanted to tell me what to do. I've often felt the Lord answer my cries for help in less intense situations with something like, you know what to do. And particularly now, I had that great sense. The only way I can describe the feeling of God's presence out there was knowing that he was the length of my eyelashes away from me. I was quoted in an interview saying, I prayed, and yet my praying without ceasing was not a calling out to God to come down to me as if I was worthy enough for him to help me. That doesn't describe my conversation with God that night in the water. I never had to pray, but I felt I was just communing in the presence of the Lord. One of the most amazing moments in his determination to survive was when he realised that he was in a small raft, and every now and then a big wave would come and actually just toss him out of the water. And he realised that the effort of somehow trying to get back into the raft after having been knocked down was actually warming his body up so much that it was actually the very thing that saved him. And he realised after one time where he'd managed to just get back on the raft and he was lying in the boat, recognising, you know, if I hadn't got knocked out of this raft, I'd probably be shivering away in here and I'd fall asleep probably for the last time. He realised that the Lord was with him even at that time, and he says, I remember laughing out loud at this method of keeping me awake and deciding it was worth saying, well, Lord, thanks for that. What slipped out was next was, but can we be done with that for a while? Earlier on, I tried to say, peace, be still. A few times, and I felt the Lord answer me, that's a good try, but that's not what I'm doing at the moment. He was rescued and obviously was alive to tell that story. But in the light of Jesus coming to the disciples in the midst of their storm, we read that they were amazed. But they hadn't understood about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. It's one thing to be amazed about who Jesus is. It's another thing to let the Spirit of Jesus come and actually say, do not be afraid, it is I. Jesus has climbed into our boat, into our humanity, and that we may believe him, we may trust him, we may let him calm our waters and listen for his voice. We may encounter him. We may find ourselves in him. We may worship him. We may love him. And many do. One of the most frustrating things for many atheists is the number of very intelligent scientists who have their faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus says they hadn't understood the message of the loaves when he fed the disciples and the rest of the people from so little. And I believe the Lord will be saying to us that we need also to hear the message of the loaves, and particularly as we come to communion at the Lord's Supper and the Lord himself is present with us, offering us his own body and his own blood. And he's calling us to not just be amazed, but to believe, to know that this is indeed God present on the midst of the waters in your life. No matter what situation you find yourself here this morning, when we partake in the body and blood of Jesus Christ, we're not just receiving the reminder of the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of resurrection, but we are receiving Christ, God, with us in the midst of our lives, God on our boat, fulfilling his own gracious and loving purposes for us. So let's pray, and we'll ask the Lord Jesus to actually feed us with his word today. Father, we thank you for your word to us. Lord, many of us find ourselves in the boat, in your church, like the disciples, in some ways amazed, but in some ways struggle to believe. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would come to us in such a way that we would indeed know that you are our Saviour, that you have come to us. You continue to lead us by your Spirit. You direct your church by continuing to pray for us as our great High Priest and being with us in the midst of the storm. We thank you, Lord, that that great realisation actually calms the wind and the waves around us, because we know, Lord, that in you we are indeed safe. In you we do have a brother, a saviour, who knows what it's like to be human, but we also have one who knows what it's like to be God. God of love and mercy and compassion. One in many ways unlike us. And we thank you, Lord, that that love and that mercy and compassion is directed to each of us. Help us to receive that today. In Jesus' name. Amen.